This being our opportunity to celebrate Canada Day, I thought that I would start off our sermon with a little bit of Canadian trivia. So get your buzzers ready, people. Question one, we'll start with an easy one. What? That's right, I see a pen clicker over there. That's awesome. Question one, what year was Canada founded?
1867.
So that makes Langford 2 years younger than Canada, is that right? 1 year. 1 year. We're catching up. Question two. We all know, I assume, the name of Canada's first prime minister. Who was the first prime minister of Canada? Sir John A., yeah. Who was Canada's second prime minister? Anybody? I hear mumbling. A.M. There's initials. Alexander Mackenzie, that's right. Question three. Why do we celebrate Canada Day on July the 1st? How come not July the 2nd? Yeah, the Constitution Acts entered into law on July the 1st. That's right. So Canada became Canada on July the 1st, 1867. Question four. What is Canada's motto? From sea to sea. Right. Anybody know it in Latin?
Amara plus amara.
Excellent. I hoped somebody would say it so that I didn't have to stumble over the Latin. Bonus question. Where does that from sea to sea come from? The Bible. That's right. It came from the psalm that we just read. Psalm 72, verse 8, has that prayer. Let the king reign from sea to sea. So Psalm 72 is a prayer. Verse 8 is actually a prayer. That's what we're going to look at today. Psalm 72. It is about how to pray for a king. In our context, how to pray for a government. Psalm 72 shows us what a godly government looks like. And I think that you would agree with me that you would want any government to line up with God's values and priorities. So, how do we pray for our government on this, our celebration of Canada Day? To answer that question, the psalm is going to take us to look at three things: the foundation of a godly government, the fruit of a godly government, and the fulfillment of a godly government. Okay, Psalm 72 is going to show us the foundation, what it's built on, the fruit of good godly government, and it hints about what is going to be the fulfillment, the fullness of godly government. So first, the foundation of godly government. If I asked you, what is the most important value for a government to hold? What would you answer me? What would you say is the most important value for a government to have? Wisdom probably comes to mind. I heard fairness whispered down there. Compassion comes to mind. I think that you could make a good argument from the Bible for wisdom, for compassion. Here in Psalm 72, the psalmist focuses on one particular trait, and it is foundational for the king's rule. Fairness is one way of saying it. Here it is in Psalm 72, verse 1. Endow the king with your justice. O God, give the royal son your righteousness. Do you hear that prayer? God, give your king justice and he will act justly. Give the king your righteousness and he will act righteously. Those words, justice and righteousness, revolve around the same core concept. You could throw fairness in there to describe it. They express the idea things are according to the way that they should be in God's good and fair standard, in God's good and fair world. They often appear together in Old Testament literature because justice and fairness together represent a vision for what kings, what morality should look like in God's economy. So, for example, 2 Samuel 8 has this verse, David reigned over all Israel. David administered justice and righteousness for his people. That's a good king. In fact, if you go through the Old Testament and you read the book of Kings or Chronicles, if you want to see how a king does, if you want to evaluate their reign, you look at what their foundation was. You look to see if they were just and righteous. If they are, they were a good king. If they're not, then they were a poor king. Here's why. Justice means exactly what you would expect, right? There's a moral standard governing right and wrong. People treat each other according to it. Those who do right are commended. Those who do wrong are punished. The strong take care of the weak. Those with abundant resources help to take care of those who have less. That's justice. Fairness, equity, these are words that we would use as synonyms. Righteousness is a little bit tougher, I think, to get a handle on in our culture. Let me put it to you this way. Righteousness is the working out of justice because God exists. Justice says God sets the standards for what is good and evil, and we will try to make sure that people are held accountable to that. Righteousness says because God is good and because he has a standard, we will be faithful to that standard. Justice is the identification of right and wrong. Righteousness is living in light of that. Does that help? I admit that it's a little abstract, and with good reason. Whenever I looked up justice and righteousness in my Bible dictionaries this week, the answer was always, they're practically synonymous. The meanings overlap so much. In fact, the roots of the word, they share some of the same roots linguistically in Hebrew. So at the heart of it is this. Justice and righteousness go together. There is an ethical, moral standard established by the nature of will of God, and we are bound to live by it. Psalm 72 says that justice and righteousness is foundational for a government that is wholeheartedly committed to justice and righteousness will be able to govern its people the way that God intends. Look at verse 1 again. The psalmist prays for justice. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. There's a logic implied there. If you give the king justice, God, then he will be able to rule well. We see some of that worked out, what that looks like in the psalm. So skip down to verse 4 in your Bibles. This is a picture of righteousness. If you give your justice to the king, God, verse 4, he will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. This is God's moral standard, right? The strong need to protect the weak, not oppress them. The oppressor, the evildoer, must be punished. Again, verse 12, he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. The psalmist realizes, and God knows, that in a world that is dead in sin, people will try to take advantage of each other. So God has ordained that leaders would step in and right the wrongs. Paul wrote about that in the New Testament. In Romans 13, he says, rulers are God's servants to do good. They are God's servants, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. A good government needs a commitment to justice and righteousness as its foundation because they are given the authority by God to exercise that justice and righteousness. If they don't make that their foundational commitment, then they will have failed in the job that God has given them to do. They in fact, risk becoming the problem, right? This is the problem that the kings in Judah and in Israel ran into. The protectors became the persecutors all the time, right? Power got to their heads. They forgot about justice. And so you end up with these warnings all throughout the prophets. For example, Isaiah 10, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people. Governments are put in power to administer God's justice, and so they need to make a foundational commitment to justice. So we pray, God, as a foundation of all that it does, let the government of Canada exercise justice. Psalm 72 is also going to show us the fruit of that. When a government acts justly, this is its fruit. And I'm going to point you to three things, and I promise you, I did not mean to write so much alliteration into this sermon. It just kind of came out. Godly government, foundation of... Now I'm going to give you some P's. The fruit of godly government, when a godly government reigns, you see this, is this. Prosperity, you see praise, you see persistence. So first, prosperity. Look at verse 3 in your Bible. Follow the logic here. Endow the king with your justice, and the mountains will bring prosperity to the people. The hills, the fruit of righteousness. A commentator that I read this week pointed this out. This line implies that there is a moral connection between the way that a society organizes itself and its experience of prosperity. Human righteousness is somehow connected to agricultural production. Here's the logic from another commentator. This verse shows that what we call the moral realm and the realm of nature form one indivisible whole to the Israelites. A community that lives according to righteousness enjoys not only internal harmony, but also prosperity in field and flock. I confess, I struggle to know exactly how that's possible. But it seems that the psalmist, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that if governments would work to faithfully steward their people according to righteousness, then all of creation will work together to make sure that there is enough food for the people who are there, to make sure that they have clothing and places to live. Verse 7, there's prosperity, flourishing. The prosperity will abound until the moon is no more. Verse 16 shows what kind of fruit you can expect, what abundance you can expect under a prosperous government. Verse 16, it says, let grain abound throughout the land. On the top of hills may it sway. I'm not sure why the NIV chose hills there. It's mountains. That's the same word as in verse 3. And there is a different word for hills. So there is, according to this picture, grain abounding. And on the tops of mountains, grain is swaying. Does grain usually grow on mountaintops? No, it's inhospitable. It's a bad place to grow crops. But under good, prosperous government, grain can be expected to grow in the most inhospitable places. Fruit flourishes like Lebanon. We're getting a picture here of prosperity, of abundance. In Lebanon, the trees get supersized. This is sort of like the psalmist saying, your fruit is going to get supersized under this kind of king's rule. So we would pray, God, give our governments justice so that we can enjoy prosperity, that everybody in the land would have clothing and food and feel safe in their inner being. According to this, a government that's founded on justice also produces praise. It receives praise. Look at verses 9 through 11 there. The desert tribes will bow before him, that king, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will bring him gifts. There's a picture of universal acclaim here. Verse 8 is being fulfilled, right? He is ruling from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Tarshish represents, anybody from Jonah? Tarshish is?
The farthest place away from Israel.
As far west as you can go. Sheba and Seba is pretty much as far south as you can go. So you get this picture of nations coming from all over to praise this king. And there's a reason why. Verse 11, it says, all kings will bow before him. Verse 12, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. Do you see the connection? They're not just coming to see him because he's got a great castle. They're coming to see him because he will deliver the needy. They're getting praise because they're taking care of their people. Verse 15 is another prompt to praise, right? May gold be brought to him from Sheba. May people ever praise him and bless him all day long. Sheban gold? Gold from Sheba is high quality gold. So this is, you know, bring him utter praise. So the government founded on righteousness could expect prosperity, could expect praise. It could also expect persistence. Here's what I mean by that. Not stick-to-itiveness per se, but this. Persistence is continuing steadfastly or firmly in some state, course of action, or the like, especially in the spite of opposition. And to students, I don't highly recommend quoting dictionary.com in your papers at school, but I thought it was a good definition to work with and true. You can see that, right? This existing for a long time in the psalm. Verse 5, he will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun, right? This is it. Is a persistent rain. It carries on. According to the psalm, it will continue steadfastly in terms of opposition. Well, there's not even reference to that in this psalm, is there? Remember verses 9 and 11? The desert tribes are bowing before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings are coming to bow down to him and the nations serve him. There's no conflict here to speak of. This godly rain is so enviable that you wouldn't even think to challenge it. So I guess we could add another P, right, to this list. Peace. There is peace because there is no one and there is no will to challenge such a just rule. Now, the million-dollar question, the fulfillment of godly government. How many of you are sitting here going, nope. How can this be possible? Is it realistic to think that a human government could ever look like this? I read this week, Psalm 72 offers a vision of the kingdom of God, or a political fairy tale in which the poor are always in the right and the king effortlessly does the proper thing and gets the fair reward. It reflects the tension between the experience of hurt and the grand dream, how it could be and how it is. Another commentator wrote, the psalm runs beyond what even hyperbole could claim for any mere earthly and human king. So, let's talk about this. What's the fulfillment of this prayer? Is it King Solomon? King Solomon is mentioned in the heading, right? It says in your heading, it's of Solomon. It may have been written by David as a prayer for his son. I think it's more likely that it was Solomon himself who wrote it for liturgical purposes in his reign at some point. It's true that Solomon did reign with justice. Do you remember the whole baby, the whole Solomon is wise because of the one baby and the two moms? It says at that time, when all Israel heard that verdict, when they heard the verdict, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. When the queen of Sheba came to see Solomon and bring gifts to him, she said to him, "Praise be to the Lord your God. Because of God's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." There's that pairing again. He's made you king so that you would reign with justice and righteousness. Was there fruit of that righteousness? Prosperity? Yeah, for sure. This is the golden age of Israelite of culture. 1 Kings 4:25 reports that during Solomon's lifetime, from Dan to Beersheba, that's shorthand to say everywhere, everyone lived safely, each man under his own vine and fig tree. There was prosperity, there was peace. King David put down most of Israel's enemies so that Solomon could say, "The Lord God has given me rest on every side. There is no adversary. There is no disaster." There was praise, right? Clearly the queen of Sheba was coming to bring gifts to Solomon. I suspect that he's thinking specifically about that visit as he writes Psalm 72. But his reign didn't persist, did it? His reign didn't last. And it faltered in terms of justice. As soon as Solomon died, the kingdom split in two, irrevocably, and it began this slow downward slog into the exile. And the kings that followed him failed to make righteousness their benchmark. In fact, even Solomon faltered, and I'll read to you from another scholar that I was following this week. There's some irony about this heading, because further features, this I'll fill this out in a minute. There is some irony here, because further features of Solomon's reign were Yahweh's raising up of adversaries from the people. Because of the king's unfaithfulness and his provoking of rebellion against his successor among people who were the victims of his forced labor policies. Solomon built his temple on the back of forced labor. That's what this is talking about. Here were laid the foundations of the oppressions against which the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of those would protest. This prayer was not answered for Solomon. So if not Solomon, should we expect it of our government? Compared to some governments around the world today, Canadian governments are doing pretty well in terms of justice. Admittedly, justice is a bit of a buzzword. If you want to try to get votes, I'm going to be just. We do need to applaud an effort to reconcile over residential schools, to be more accountable, to all those things, to be more transparent. Yes, good. I'm not entirely sure that the government, all of the government, has grasped the moral implications of justice and righteousness. Acting with integrity, being above reproach. But there is justice. I don't want to belabor the point here, because the reality is that no mere human government could fully answer this prayer. Psalm 72 is really the highest point of our aspirations for what our leaders could be, right? That fairy tale language. Just imagine the best possible government that you could live under. And it would be like this, right? Justice for all, fairness for everyone. The good enjoy life and the unjust suffer for the consequences. The weak and the poor are cared for and provided for. There's prosperity, right? There's grain growing in places that you wouldn't even expect that it would grow. It's that abundant. Life is so good under this reign that people from every nation flock to the throne and desire to live under his kingship. You know where I'm going with this, right? God has answered this prayer in Jesus. This is what his reign will look like. It's hinted at in the text. First off is the persistence thing, right? The fulfillment of this prayer has to be by one who will endure forever as long as the Son exists. That's Jesus. He will reign for all eternity. Secondly, there's verse 18. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. It's as if the Holy Spirit has prompted the author at this point to realize no human could fulfill this, right? He's got to write it right into the text. Only God can fulfill this. He alone could do marvelous deeds. And there's a third hint, verse 17. It says, all nations will be blessed through him. Do you hear echoes of the Abrahamic covenant in there? Echoes of Genesis. Remember back to the sermon on Jewish-Gentile stuff, included, excluded, incorporated? We talked about God making a promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We're told here that this ultimate king will bless the nations. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which will bless the nations. So Psalm 72 points us to Jesus and says, the king that Psalm 72 prays for, that one who will bless the nations, it's Jesus. Even so, should we not pray these words for our government? What do we do with this? Let me wrap us up with three implications. Yes, pray these words for our government. Two, let us live as citizens of God's kingdom. Three, let us pray for his kingdom to come. So first, let's pray these words for our government. You know from that Romans passage that I read you earlier that Christians have an obligation to our government. Regardless of how we feel about certain politicians or their policies, we are responsible to pray for the leaders of our society. Paul wrote that to Timothy and to us. He says, I urge then that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior. Do you hear that? We're called to pray for those in government and to pray to the end of peace, of quiet, of prosperity, I think. Everybody having enough. I suggest that we follow the lead of Psalm 72 and pray first for God's righteousness and justice for our government, so that our governments would make righteousness and all the moral implications that come along with it the foundation for all that they do. Governments need wisdom to rule well. They need compassion to rule well. Definitely, as a foundation, they really need an instinctive commitment to knowing right from wrong and a commitment to choosing the right all the time. Second, let us live as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. The awkward reality of Jesus being the answer to this prayer is that, well, theologians call it this, the already not yet of Jesus' kingdom. That means this: it's true that Jesus reigns. It is already true that his justice and righteousness is our only hope for prosperity. It is also not yet true. The ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 72 has not yet happened. That's why we don't see supersized watermelons and peaches in the grocery store or in your fields. The Bible tells us, though, that that day will come. There will be a day when Jesus will return. He will rule and conquer every opponent to his justice. That's the same idea. That's the same idea as Psalm 72:9, right? The desert tribes come and they bow before him. They will lick the dust before his feet. That's not a sign that they need more protein or some will come willingly, some will be defeated. Every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor to the city of God. That's not Psalm 72, that's Revelation 21. Well, what do we do in the meantime? We live as citizens of his kingdom. We know that that supersized abundance and prosperity will exist, that we will enjoy it. In the meantime, we live as citizens of his kingdom. If the foundation of his kingdom is justice and righteousness, the foundation of our interactions with this world should be justice and righteousness. Right? If his heart is for the defense of the poor and the children of the needy and the frustration of the bad guys, then that should stir up our hearts as well. That's one reason that I'm really glad to have landed here at this church, because you've got this commitment to taking 10% off the top and putting it towards missions. You know, you're engaged, you're aware of mission work, reaching out even a little bit through the Why Not Youth Center. There's probably more we can do, but at least it's on our radar. You're aware of serving to see God's justice done. Let's make justice and righteousness foundational to our lives and our interactions on a daily basis. Think about the implications of that for the way that you interact with people at the grocery store, with your boss, with your neighbors. Third, pray for God's kingdom to come. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Is there anything better that we could possibly pray for? I hope that you hear that in our pastoral prayer times. I always try to pray that God's justice would be accomplished, for his righteousness to dominate. If you are feeling heavy burdened or like one of those afflicted who has no one to help you, make sure that we know so that we can help as far as we can, but know that Jesus is the good king. He is your good king. His reign will mean prosperity and peace, and it will persist into eternity. Maybe I need to probe that a little bit more. If you're feeling like the government or powers that be are shortchanging you somehow, you may be feeling that you are not being treated fairly or equitably. That may be true. governments will fail. Imagine how the people in Greece, imagine how Christians in Greece are feeling today as they vote on how to deal with bankruptcy. Pensioners are concerned about not getting their allotted money. They have, the believers among them, have a high king. You have a high king. You have a great king who cares deeply about you, even if earthly rulers fail. Listen to the language of Psalm 72:14. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. You are precious to him. He will not let his people slip through the cracks. In his timing, it might not be immediate. It might not be as quick as we want it to be, but we can trust he has an eternal reward waiting for us. So we can pray, God, let your kingdom come and let us experience the fullness of your gracious and just kingdom, even as we live under these governments. You know, there's something a little cheeky about the Canadian motto. The King James Version says he will rule from sea to sea. He will have dominion from sea to sea. That's where they got it from, right? They shortened it down to sea to sea. It's a statement there in the King James. But in the Greek and in the Hebrew, in the Bible, it's a verb. Let him have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So what that means is that in the middle of our motto is a prayer. God, have dominion from sea to sea in this land. Don't tell anyone in power that, or they'll want to take it out. But that prayer is there. God, you who are just and righteous, whose justice and righteousness means peace and prosperity and eternity, God, rule this nation. Let's pray. God, you know the cries of our hearts. You know the places where we feel like the oppressed. You know the places where we have failed to make justice our foundation. God, be our high king. Direct us. Our God, would you reign in Canada? We know that we have great blessings. So many of us enjoy real prosperity here in Canada, and we thank you for that. We don't want for a minute to take for granted the freedoms that we have here, the blessings that we have here, the prosperity that we have here. And so, God, we pray, move in our governments to rule with justice and righteousness and fairness. And God, at the same time, set our hope fully on your kingdom, where we will see the fullness of justice, the fullness of prosperity. Lord, be our king. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.